Without substitution, there is no salvation. To speak of that which is vicarious is to speak of the work of Christ in our place, in our behalf, and for our benefit. There is no biblical way in which to understand what Christ achieved on Calvary except to call Him, in the Latin expression, our vicar. The hymn writer so understood the situation when he wrote, "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood," as we were singing just a little while ago. That the words of our text this evening apply distinctly to the Lord Jesus Christ becomes evident in Paul's commentary that we also read in Galatians chapter 3. For there he wrote that Christ became a curse for us when He hung on a tree. That which we come to remember at the Lord's table, among other things, is that there was real dishonor in the kind of death to which our Savior became willingly obedient. We come to remember the horror of the cross. And in remembering the horror of the cross, we come to reflect on the horror of our own sin. And yet, I would add this caution. We come to this remembrance not, and I cannot emphasize it too much, not so that we may engage in what we consider an acceptable level of penance that we perform on account of our sin. There is to be self-examination in preparation for the Lord's table. The Scriptures make that requirement abundantly clear. But the purpose of the self-examination is with a view to confessing sin and to availing yourself of the cleansing for sin in the blood of Christ, so that you come to the table and not out of a sense of performing penance stay away from it. I say that because the devil is very clever and insidious. And while we might disavow any idea that we are in any way Romanists, yet, through the history of the church, we're talking about this in our meetings one day this last week, through the history of the church, there has been a tendency to drift away from the truth that I am proclaiming and to drift right into the putting the ethical concerns of behavior in the focus. That is how apostasy developed at the beginning. What we come to remember at the Lord's table is that the condemnation that was justly ours and from which we could not fashion any way of escape fell at God's direction on a substitute. It fell on Christ. The curse under which we labored and that we richly deserved came to be visited instead on the person of one who did not deserve it, except as He substituted Himself for us. And then He did deserve it. Then He did become accountable to God for our sins. And then he did become deserving of the condemnation of God. Now, in looking at the verdict of the commentators on this passage in Deuteronomy and in Galatians, there are some commentators who are not comfortable with the idea that the Son of God would come under the curse of the Father. They are not comfortable with the idea that the Father would curse the Son. So they try to say that what we find in Deuteronomy is not aligned with what we find in Galatians 3 and 13. But when we look at Galatians 3 and 13, what lies before us in every detail, even down to the necessity of removing the Savior's body from the cross before evening fell that day, is the truth that Christ was hanged on the tree to absorb every bit of divine wrath against us on account of our sin. He was cursed. So then we come to consider in this text this evening the solemn theme of God's curse on God's Son. At this table, to which we will come before long to partake of the elements that are upon it, we are to remember that as surely as the physical actions that we do, taking the bread and eating the bread, taking the cup and drinking the cup, as surely as those are physical actions and real actions, so surely are we to be reminded by them of the reality of that which they symbolize. That is the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. Those are real things. They are not theological inventions. Christ's body was broken. His blood was shed. So we are to remember that those things have physical reality. It strikes me every time we come to the table. This is part of the design of it. Because our Lord, in His understanding of the frailty of our frame, wanted to bring us back again and again to historic fact that He really did have His body broken, that He really did pour out His blood. But beyond remembering that those things had physical reality, we are also to remember that they happened for a distinct reason. We are to remember that those realities are the only cause, the only basis on which we can be delivered from the wrath of God. The Lord's Supper is to be a time of mourning over our sin. But woe be unto us if that is all it is. Because it is also to be a time of rejoicing in the truth of deliverance from the condemnation attached to that sin. It is a time to remember that there is no more curse for us because Christ became a curse for us. So in the hanging of Christ on the tree, there is the vivid picture of the curse and its complete satisfaction and removal. So let us ponder three great aspects of this text this evening as it applies to the Lord's table. First, that which sin deserves. That which sin deserves. Plainly, sin deserves. You can substitute any word you want that conveys the same idea. Sin earns, sin deserves, sin merits the curse of God. That would take us back into the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of history. And the point we made this morning, there's no such thing as prehistory. We know how history began. It began with the creation. So there at the beginning of history, Adam sinned. And what was God's warning to him? In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. In the Hebrew construction, it's a very emphatic statement. Dying, you will die. What was the message there? You will be under the curse of God if you eat of that tree, if you disobey the command of the Creator. In the words of our text, to be hanged on a tree, and remember that the text deals in its context with the reality of punishment for crimes. You see that in verse 22, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and God's law spells out such sins, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, then you do not leave his body on the tree overnight. Because to do so would convey an even greater curse than could be exacted from him in putting him to death. To be hanged on a tree was to receive the curse of God. So, I think you can see from our text how the idea of hanging someone from a tree was supposed to picture just how horrible was the crime for which that action was done. But it also pictures the aversion, once someone has been hanged, is dead, to leaving his body on the tree. But in the sense of our text and Paul's inspired commentary on it, we are dealing with something that's way beyond the retribution of society or of private individuals. We are dealing with the reality of sin's condemnation. Now let us turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now there's the great transaction. He speaks here of condemnation, condemning sin. And what is that condemnation? It is the pouring out of God's just verdict on our sin. Guilty. There's no need for a trial. There's no need for a tribunal. God sits as the judge, and the judge who knows all. So he pours out his just verdict, guilty, and the execution of his just sentence on the basis of that verdict. The soul that sinneth, we read in Scripture, it shall die. Sin then deserves God's curse. It deserves God's condemnation. And I suggest to you, here is the aspect of the gospel message that is most reprehensible to so many people. even to those who profess that they are preaching the gospel, because they want to talk in a positive way. They want to talk about the love of God. They want to talk about how a loving God could never, would never send anyone to hell. But our text will not allow such a sentiment, especially when we consider it in the light of Paul's commentary in Galatians. Sin merits God's curse. So there's no question here about anything arbitrary. It's not as though God is just making it up. Sin is the just response. The curse of God is the just response to sin, because the transgression of God's law creates a debt. You transgress God's law, that means two things. You did not do what you were required to do, so you owe God in that way. And you did something that God prohibited you to do, so you owe something there. There is a debt that has to be discharged. That is owed. There's no getting around it. God cannot be just, which is the same as saying He cannot be God, and pretend that such a debt does not exist. Now then, something must happen for those who are under the curse of God to avoid suffering that curse forever. You realize when you come into this world, you're under that curse. We read in the Gospel of John that the one who doesn't believe on Christ, the wrath of God is abiding on him. He's under the curse. So something has to happen. If nothing happens, they will pass through this world and go to hell, and they will be there forever. But I'm here to tell you tonight, that which must happen did happen. And we remember that great transaction at this table. That brings me to the second thing that we find from the text. That which Christ endured. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God. As Christ engaged Himself to be the perfect substitute for His people, God made His Son to suffer the full extent of condemnation on account of the sins of those people. He became accursed of God. The concept of being accursed in the Old Testament especially is the concept of being devoted to God for destruction. The city of Jericho was accursed when the children of Israel conquered it. What did that mean? It meant the whole city, all of it, all of the inhabitants, all of the material wealth, everything to do with it was to be devoted to God for destruction. It was a curse. And it was precisely because Achan took part of that which had been devoted to God, that which was a curse, that he brought such problems upon the people. But here the Son of God became accursed of God. He endured that which we have great difficulty conceiving. As many times as we can think about it, as many times as we can come to this table, we have a hard time conceiving of just how intense our Lord's suffering was. But we get a clear sense of it when we read again in the 22nd Psalm, to which I direct your attention. Psalm 22. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? the very words that our Lord Jesus uttered from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the Aramaic counterpart of those words. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I am not silent. God's curse was upon him. God would not respond to him. It is the experience of those who are in hell. God will not respond to their cries. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Here we get some sense in this psalm of the intense suffering of Christ, and the physical torment that he endured was on a large scale. We can't really consider it to the fullest. We don't have the capacity to understand it. But the curse of God was on Christ because of that which we deserve. Condemnation, hell, forever. And so when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he was in the very throes of that condemnation. This curse he endured in the place of those who deserved it. It should have been theirs. But in the covenant of redemption, the Son of God undertook to be the substitute, the vicar, to use that word again, and the deliverer of his people. And we come to remember that substitution at this table. And that brings me, thirdly, to say that from this text we learn that which God bestows. That which God bestows. Because of that which Christ endured, the people of Christ, and I would emphasize it tonight, they have no more debt to discharge. They have no more debt to discharge. I understand the sentiment of some of the hymns that we sing that speak about, you know, what we owe to God. But actually, I don't like the fact that they veer into this territory, because our debt to God has been discharged, so that our service to God is not out of a sense of what we owe to him, suggesting that we may be able in that fashion to repay him. We cannot do that. There's no more debt. So the service to God is simply a reflection of the joy that comes in recognizing there is no more debt. It's like somebody who has a great debt in financial terms, and somebody else comes in and pays it all off. Well, the idea is not, okay, now instead of owing these people over here, you owe this person here, and you've got to pay him off. That's not it at all. However you relate to that person, it is because of the liberty that comes from the debt being discharged. God bestows on his people his favor, and he pardons them for all their sins. Since Christ has been made a curse, God's pardon is for all their sins. And here is the aspect of the Lord's table that I think we find ourselves most reluctant to remember. The pardon of God is comprehensive and everlasting. So there's no point in devising schemes of penance. Oh, I did something I should not have done. I've got to make it up to God. Really? How are you going to do that? Christ has already done it all. You cannot do more to rid yourself of the guilt of sin than Christ has already done. So what's the answer for sin? It is to confess it. Not as though in confessing it you would somehow govern yourself so that you can earn the forgiveness of God, but you confess it and you lay it upon Christ and claim the redeeming power that is in the blood of Christ. And could I suggest to you that here is something that happens or should every day. Every day. You don't go a day without sinning. If you think you do, I think we could have an interview where we could very quickly dispose of that notion. You can't do anything to get rid of that guilt beyond what Christ has done. He was hanged on a tree. He was accursed of God. Now he brings us to the table this evening in order that we might remember that and hopefully go forth from this place tonight confident again that all that was needed to deliver us from the curse of God, Christ did. And there's nothing that we can add to it. If we can go away from that, that is going away with true gospel knowledge. That is what liberates us and enables us to serve the Lord Christ.